Thank you, gentlemen, for that ministry music. During the summer of 1963, I had an experience that I hope that most of you haven't had. I received a speeding ticket. I'm probably the only person here this morning who's ever received a speeding ticket. I was clocked by the state policeman going through radar, and I was told that I was going 68 miles per hour in a 50 mile an hour zone. I also should note that I was driving a 1961 Volkswagen with a 36 horsepower engine, and I thought that was a record. I should have been given an award for being able to get it to go that fast. It was downhill, which helped a little bit. I realized as soon as I was waved at that I was in serious trouble, because one of New Jersey's laws then, and yet to this day, is that if you're convicted of driving over 60 miles an hour, it's not only an automatic court appearance, but it's also an automatic revocation of your license. So my heart just sank. At any rate, I received a court date and went to court. And I knew I was going to lose my license because that was the law, so I took my brother along with me so that he could drive me home. And went to court that night. Only time, I've been to court a few other times, the only time I was on that side of the situation. And when I arrived there, I was in college at the time, and I wore a shirt with a button-down collar and a tie, and Madras jackets were in at the time, and I wore them. I wanted to impress the judge that I was a nice guy. And I was just about the only one there at court that night who didn't come in a motorcycle and didn't have a leather jacket on. And my turn came. Well, I should also say that the judge arrived about, I think an hour and 20 minutes late. So my stomach, if it wasn't upset before, it was upset by then. He drove up in a black Thunderbird. I even remember his license number. It was Law 8, L-A-W-8. I remember him, too. And about two-thirds of the way through the defendants of that evening, which was a rather lengthy deal, my turn came, and I went and stood before the bench, and the questions, he read what I had done. And then he said, what do you do? And I said, I'm a student. He said, where? And I said, Moody Bible Institute. He said, speak up, young man, speak up. And so I had to say it again. And then he proceeded to lecture me and say, if you can't keep man's law, how do you expect to teach other people to keep God's law? I just hung my head agony through this whole experience. And then he said, why did you do it? And I said, I really didn't intend to do it. I said, I know that the New Jersey law is that if you go over 60 miles an hour that you lose your license for 30 days. I said, I certainly don't want to lose my license. And then he said, you mean the only reason you keep the law is so you won't lose your license? He said, I can take it away for a year. And I said, I'm sure I learned my lesson in 30 days. It was just awful. At any rate, I thought about it. I thought about it for 30 days. I've thought about it a number of times since then. And I had lots of reflections, and then I sort of had a daydream. I don't know if you've ever fantasized in this way, but I had this dream where I met that judge again. Only the next time I met him, I was the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. And I was sitting behind the bench, and he was on the other side. And I accepted the verdict. I had to. I mean, he was right, and I was wrong. I was guilty. I paid the fine, I received the suspension, and all the things that went along with it. But I deserved it. And as this week again, I've been reading in the last days of Jesus' life from the Gospel of Mark, I look at a totally different court scene where Jesus was the defendant. But the irony of it is that the Scripture calls Jesus, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Jesus is the righteous judge. But when we come to those last days in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus was not sitting in the judge's chair, not on the judge's side of the bench, but he is the defendant. He is accused of crimes, of unrighteousness, of sin. It's an irony of ironies. The greatest miscarriage of justice in all of history, that the judge was wrongly condemned. But you know, the trial of Jesus Christ was not just an ancient trial. It wasn't just during that Holy Week, the Thursday night, the early hours of Friday morning before his crucifixion. The trial of Jesus Christ was not just before the Sanhedrin, not just before Herod's court, not just on Pilate's pavement. The trial of Jesus Christ has continued through nearly 20 centuries, so that Jesus Christ is often placed in the defendant's seat. He is often in the position of the accused. Even today, it happens in our lives. It happens in our places of business. It happens in the schools that we go to. It happens in our communities, in our homes. The Son of God stands on trial before men. I'd like you again this Sunday to turn with me in our continuing study of these days from Mark's pen to Mark chapter 14. And in verses 53 to 65, we can see four aspects of that trial of Jesus, that first trial. Actually, he went through several that night. Four aspects of that trial which really have parallels in the trials that Jesus goes through today. First of all, the first aspect is that of an illegal court. That's described in verses 53 through 55. It follows the events of Jesus' arrest, and it says that they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the court of the high priest. And he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Now, there are a number of reasons why under Jewish law what they did that night was illegal. It was an illegal time for them to meet. The Sanhedrin, which is that Jewish name for this group of people who were the leaders of Judaism in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin was forbidden by law to meet at night. It was specified in Jewish law that they could only meet during daytime hours. So the very fact that they even convened in the late hours of the evening, the early hours, the dark hours of the morning, that was illegal in and of itself. So that anything that happened at that trial under the law didn't count, because it wasn't a legal time for them to meet. Beyond that, they followed a number of illegal procedures. Perhaps if you've read the Bible through, familiar with Old Testament law, you're aware of some of the rules which governed the Sanhedrin. The Old Testament law specified, and then they developed this even beyond what the Bible said, certain procedures. One of those procedures was that there had to be two witnesses which would bring accusation against anyone who was to be tried of any type of criminal action. Two witnesses. The Sanhedrin could hear those witnesses and hear those accusations, but the Sanhedrin, unlike courts today that we have in America, could not solicit witnesses, could not have the power of subpoena, couldn't have many of these things like indictment that would start the process of trial. But that's exactly what these leaders did. These men who, of anyone in Jerusalem, knew the law the best. They went out and sought their own witnesses. They brought their own indictment. They did all of these things which were highly illegal. The judges of the Sanhedrin themselves became the accusers and sought out illegal witnesses to justify their accusations. It doesn't say it in the Bible, but I've often wondered, suspected, that perhaps these Jewish leaders did the same thing to find witnesses that was done to get Judas to betray Jesus. Perhaps they went out and paid them so that they would come in and bring false testimony. It was an illegal court, not only because of the time and the procedure, but because of the verdict. You see, they had made up their mind before that court ever met. And what would we think of a jury? That disqualifies a jury in our system if there is prejudice in advance. But here, these men had already made up their mind that Jesus was guilty. How did the scripture say it? They sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death. They had not only decided the verdict, but they had decided the sentence before the trial ever began. It was a kangaroo court, in the worst sense of the expression. They were merely going through a ritual, merely going through procedures, so that they could accomplish the end that they chose. They were breaking the law so that they could convict Jesus of breaking the law and condemn him to death for it. Well, I suppose there's a score of applications that we could make to our lives, to the people that surround us. There are many modern accusations that are brought against Jesus, many modern accusations that are brought against the Bible, many trials that go on in the forum of the human mind, and in arguments, in debates, in classrooms, at coffee breaks, where Jesus Christ and his word are tried. Tried again and again with illegal procedures at illegal times, with verdicts already made up in advance. It's strange, it's incredible to me that on occasion I have talked with people, numerous occasions, who have told me that they don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. They claim that the Bible is full of errors, that the Bible's message is inconsistent. And then, to my amazement, when asking some of these people if they've read the Bible, and if they've gotten the gist of what it's all about, they say, well, yeah, no, I haven't. Isn't it amazing that people can even function and think in that way? They've already made up their minds in advance. They have an illegal verdict. They put the Word of God and the Son of God through a kangaroo court. But I have to admit that I sometimes do this even in our Christian lives. We predetermine situations. We think that Jesus Christ has not blessed us as perhaps he should. And so we judge him guilty of not treating us fairly. And so we also try him in an illegal court. A second aspect of this trial is discussed in verses 56 to 59, which is a section on the false witnesses that appeared. It says that many bore false witness against him, but their false witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, quote, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And that's the end of the quote. But these witnesses didn't agree together either. These false witnesses that somehow were rounded up, whether they were paid or not, I don't know, but they were brought in. Several witnesses directly perjured themselves so that they could bring a conviction against the Son of God, so that they could illegally condemn him for crimes which he had not committed. It's a pathetic state of affairs described here, where these people went through these practices so that they could hurt Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not only were they witnesses with lies, but they were witnesses with contradictions. I've never sat on a jury. They tell me that pastors usually aren't called for jury duty for fear, I guess, that might be called out during a trial. But I imagine if I were to sit on a jury sometime in our society, in our legal system, if I were to hear witnesses that contradicted each other, then I would at least be suspect that what they're saying is not the truth. Because when there is consistency under pressure, then that tends to convince me that the truth is really there. But when there's inconsistency, when there's contradiction, then at least I become suspicious. Well, here they contradicted themselves one after the other. Even when they tried to get together concerning a specific quotation, a specific reference to what Jesus had to say, they even contradicted themselves at this point. They couldn't hold up against the man of truth, Jesus Christ, because what they were saying wasn't true. They were witnesses with misrepresentations. They told a half-truth. Jesus had made reference to the destroying of the temple and the building up of it again. Probably you're aware of the fact that the temple that they're referring to here is Herod's temple. It's a temple that took a lifetime to build, with lots of laborers working on it. And parts of that temple dated back all the way to the Old Testament times of Zerubbabel. It was an old temple. It was a big one. It was without modern techniques of construction. It was difficult to build. It took years and took decades and decades to build it. So Jesus was quoted as saying, I can destroy it and I can rebuild it in 3 days. And you have to admit, that's an amazing declaration. Imagine on a much smaller scale if someone were to say, tear down this building and I'll have it ready for Wednesday. I'll build it all back up again. Well, how do you make statements like that? That's what they were accusing Jesus of saying. But of course, they took it out of context. Jesus wasn't referring to that temple, not to Herod's temple, but rather was referring to his own body, which he was saying, it'll be destroyed through crucifixion, it'll be raised up again 3 days later, and he did fulfill that prediction. Half-truths are potent things, because there's the appearance of truth, but it's actually a lie. It's inadequate, it's contradictory, it's just faulty, but just enough to somehow convince people. This happens again and again. It happens concerning the Word of God, concerning Jesus Christ and his claims in our lives. I remember sitting in a classroom with, I guess, a majority by far of people who are not Christians, and really in a passing conversation, one of the students said, well, you can prove anything by the Bible. And the teacher that day said, well, yeah, that's true. You can prove anything by the Bible. And I sat there as a Christian and thought, oh, that's terrible. That's not true. And I thought about it for a while. It is true. If you can tell half-truths, if you can take things out of context, if you can reshape them and rework them, I suppose you can prove anything by the Bible. The classic example, and it would be funny if it weren't so sad, is the person who even taught that the Bible teaches that there is no God. But, of course, he failed to mention the whole verse says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, you know, if you take things out of context in that way, you can prove anything, because it's a half-truth. That was what Jesus was up against. These witnesses were telling half-truths. And so the illegal court was reinforced with false witnesses. And then Mark goes on in verses 60 to 64 to focus in on these prejudiced judges. It says, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he, that is Jesus, held his peace. He answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And then for the first time, Jesus breaks silence and says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what need have we of any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. The prejudice of this high priest, the lead judge in this tribunal, is seen in lots of different ways. It's seen with the leading questions which he asked. You see, they expected Jesus to come back and answer the accusations that came from the witnesses. But he wouldn't speak. Jesus wouldn't answer them. Jesus recognized that they were lying, that everyone knew they were lying. Jesus recognized the illegality of the procedures, the time of meeting, all of these things. And so he stood there in silence. Then finally, the high priest got really to the issue, to the crux of the matter. And he said to Jesus, are you the Christ? Probably you realize Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Now, not only did he want Jesus to give an answer, but Jesus gave an amazing answer. An answer which I think if we could fully understand it, we would get the rationale behind the response of the high priest when he ripped his clothes in agony. Jesus responded by saying, I am. Now that may seem like a simple answer, except do you remember the name by which Jehovah was known in the Old Testament? Even what Jehovah means? It means I am. Jesus chose an expression, a statement of answer, which all by itself communicated deity. But as if that weren't enough, Jesus went on and made it clear to the high priest and to the entire Sanhedrin that he was the judge. And one day, he would be in the judgment seat. One day, this Sanhedrin, these priests, all of these would be before him. He was making it perfectly clear that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of the Blessed, the Most High God, that he was the judge, the final judge, even of that courtroom situation. The priest's response was to take his clothes and rip them in agony and say, "This is blasphemy. This man, we don't even need witnesses. This man, he settled the issue." Sometimes when we go to the Word of God, we can get into discussion with those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the Godhood of Jesus Christ. And I've gotten in discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians and Muslims who claim that the Bible really doesn't teach that Jesus claimed to be God. It's interesting to me that while they may not be able to see Jesus' claim to deity in statements like verse 62, the high priest saw it. He understood. He knew what Jesus was claiming. He knew what Jesus was saying. That's why he responded by saying, "This is blasphemy." That's why he responded by saying, "This is adequate evidence to condemn it." The Jews understood what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be God. What's most amazing, so amazing it's hard to really fathom, is that the prejudice of this leading set of questions was undergirded with the prejudice of rejecting the truth. For here Jesus had made the declaration that he was God, that he was the Christ, the Messiah. That priest was privileged to hear one of God's great statements. That priest was privileged to stand in the presence of God himself. But he'd made up his mind already. He was so prejudiced, he had so predetermined the verdict, it didn't make any difference what he said or who he was. How pathetic that faced with God in human flesh, all that priest could do was say blasphemy. That's what Jesus was doing. He was blaspheming. And so his prejudice resulted in the condemning of the innocent. If ever a man was innocent, it was Jesus. The predetermined verdict was announced. Guilty. Guilty of death. They were pronouncing guilt on the one man, the only man, who ever was without guilt. You know, if I had stood there, if any of us had stood there, they could have legitimately said guilty. But Jesus was the one exception. How they had missed the point. How could anyone be so completely wrong? But they were so taken up by their prejudice, by the predetermination of the verdict, that they even were condemning him to death, which the Roman law had forbidden, because the Romans had taken away from the Jews the privilege of capital punishment. Only the Romans could exact capital punishment. All of these things because they'd already made up their minds. Lots of people are like that. I don't know exactly why everybody who is here this morning is here. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've come here out of some set of circumstances and your mind's already made up. You're already prejudiced against Jesus Christ. The verdict's already in. You don't care what he has to say. You don't care who he is. Maybe you don't want to hear the evidence. You know, I plead with you not to be like those judges of long ago. Don't be prejudiced to the point of rejecting the truth and condemning the Savior. If you've never yielded to his claims, his claim of deity, his claim of saviorhood, his claim to be the Lord of your life. If you've never yielded to those claims, I'd encourage you to set aside the prejudice. Evaluate the evidence. Hear Jesus. Hear his case. And yield and accept him. The final aspect of this amazing and illegal trial is the ugliness described in verse 65. for here they stoop to malicious abuse. It says that some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the guards did strike him with the palms of their hands. Even their abuse went through several stages, getting worse and worse. It began simply with degradation. They spit on him. Imagine that. Here, God in human flesh. They were spitting on him. And then they covered his head, perhaps just his eyes, but blindfolded him so he couldn't see. And then apparently what they would do is have one after the other run up to him and bump into him so that he wouldn't know what direction they were coming from. And I imagine that everyone there was filled with hilarity to watch Jesus being made into a fool. They did everything possible to bring him down to their level. The prophet Isaiah had foreseen centuries in advance what was going to happen. And so he wrote concerning Jesus, he is despised and rejected among men, a man of sorrows, full of grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Their abuse through degradation went on to an abuse through mockery. They said, prophesy. Come on, Jesus. Make a prediction. Make a fancy statement. Come on. You've been doing it, haven't you, out in Galilee? You've done it in the temple, the marketplace. You've done it. Come on. Entertain us. And there Jesus stood in silence. He wasn't going to perform a miracle for them. He wasn't going to speak at their command. You see, they failed to see that God's miracles throughout the Word of God were to assist belief, never to entertain. They weren't going to manipulate God. Kind of makes me think of, maybe you've heard people that have, in their agnosticism or atheism, have said, if there's a God. Yeah, it's always with a great pompous boldness that people make statements like this. If there's a God, may he send lightning from heaven and kill me right here and now. Now, I'll tell you what I'd like to happen. Just one time when somebody says that, I zap. But God doesn't see it the way I see it. So, because God doesn't want to be on the end of a string like a puppet who's tugged at by sinful hands. That's what they were doing with Jesus. They were mocking him. And then the abuse actually went to the level of assault. They physically hurt him. They slapped him, and they beat him to cause every hurt they possibly could. And again, centuries before it happened, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah had written, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This was only the first of that night of several trials. Trials of the judge of the universe, the Son of God. A series of trials which led to the most infamous act in all of this world's history. But as I said before, the trials of Jesus aren't over. They go on every day. He's on trial before us many times when we seek to make him our subject rather than allow to make him our Lord. He's on trial many times before our friends and our neighbors, our business associates. He's on trial when they look at our lives. For when they look at us, they seek to see him, and they often judge him on the basis of the lives that we live. We need to announce a verdict. He calls for a verdict. Our verdict needs to be perfectly clear. Our verdict needs to be that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. He is God of very God. He is the Savior, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But our verdict as Jesus Christ stands on trial for our lives, must be that he be our Savior, that he be our Lord. Not forgetting what Mark has written, let's sing together as Pastor Yates leads us. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Jesus Christ, it touches our hearts deeply to recall once again the way in which you were despised and abused. But we seek that through our lives you might be hailed. We ask that our lives might be living testimonies of your greatness and your preciousness. We want you to know that our verdict is that we love you deeply, that we claim you as our Savior, that we acknowledge you as our Lord. Amen.